I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you are using a pew Bible, you will find that on page 992. If you have a large print, you'll find that on page 1178. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been working our way through Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we are in coming to the end of chapter 3 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we will be looking at verses 14 through 16. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth, for you are truth. We thank you that it is your word by the power of your Spirit that brings great conviction upon your people. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, this morning that you would convict your people. We pray that you would edify your people, that you would educate and even rebuke if necessary. And we pray also, O Holy Spirit, that you would convert those here this morning that don't know you. We know you have the power to do all of those things. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces through and it exposes us down to our soul. You know us. We pray that you would work in us through the reading and the preaching of your Word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray these things, and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And last week, in the last few weeks, we were looking at the officers of the church and their qualifications. And remember that Paul is writing to Timothy as Timothy was sent to put things in order at the church of Ephesus. There were false teachers that were wreaking havoc on the church there in Ephesus. And Timothy's task was essentially to remove the officers of the church that were leading the people astray and to install godly elders and godly deacons that would faithfully minister to the people. And in our section this morning, Paul reveals his ultimate purpose for writing. And it's what we have noted from the beginning. Paul wants to come to see Timothy. Now, we mentioned at the beginning when we began to look at this letter that the chronology is a little hard to track after the close of the book of Acts. We know that Paul was released from his imprisonment that is recorded in Acts 28, and he continues to minister. He writes 1 Timothy and Titus in between those imprisonments, and Paul is intending to come to Ephesus to see Timothy. But until then, Timothy is exhorted to instruct the people in how they are to behave in the household of God. Paul reminds Timothy of the duties that he is to do. And since it is a letter that will be shared with the Ephesian church, how the church is to support their minister Timothy and how they are to conduct themselves in the church. And note here that in this text, Paul notes four things about the church. And these four things will be our outline this morning. Now, much of this outline, I will say, is not original to me, but I've modified it for our purposes because I think it's helpful in seeing what Paul is getting at and what he is saying about the church. First, we will see the church is the household of the living God. The church is the household of the living God. Second, the church is the pillar of the truth. The church is a pillar of the truth. Third, the church protects the truth. The church protects the truth. And then finally, fourth, the church proclaims the truth. But first, the church is the household of the living God. Look with me again at verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul lays out his instructions on how they're to conduct themselves in the church. And when he says, I'm writing these things, more than likely it's a reference to everything he's said since then. And in particular, chapters 2 and 3. The way that we are to pray, right? The conduct of women in the church, the qualifications for the officers of the church. These are all normative for the church today. They aren't circumstantial to Paul's day. But first thing to note here about the church is that it is a household. It's a household. Paul wrote the Ephesian church on another occasion in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, when describing the reality of Jew and Gentile are now one in the church. Paul says this, he says, "For through him, Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." That household imagery invokes family relations. The Church of Jesus Christ is a family. All are adopted by God into the family of God. And as a household, we all have responsibilities as we share in that family. And God is our authority. And he has delegated ministerial leadership to his officers in this household. But note also that Paul says that this household is the church of the living God. The gathered assembly of the church of Jesus Christ, beloved, is where God is. The church is not just some organization among many. It's not some social club where people gather to hang out. No, the church is God's people and God dwells amongst his people. This idea of the living God being in our midst was a rich Old Testament concept. The psalmist in Psalm 42 says, "My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before him?" In Psalm 84, the psalmist says, "My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." In the Old Testament, the living God dwelt within the temple in Jerusalem. Now, he certainly wasn't confined to the temple, but he uniquely manifested his presence in the temple in Jerusalem. But now, in the new covenant, God's presence is in the church of Jesus Christ. Thus, beloved, God is amongst his people. The living God is amongst his people this morning. You think of how impactful that reality would have been in a place like Ephesus, the land of pagan worship of dead idols. The Ephesian church gathered under the shadow of this massive, impressive temple of the goddess Diana or Artemis. The temple was so breathtaking, at least on some lists, it's considered one of the seven wonders of the world. Surely the true God resides in a temple like that, so glorious, so awesome on the outside. But in reality, no matter how beautiful the architecture, the God who was worshipped in that temple was deaf. He was a deaf, dumb idol. There was no life. To the contrary, Paul wanted the Ephesians to understand that it is here, when the church is gathered, when the word is preached, when the word is read, when the sacraments are administered, the living God is in our midst. The church of Jesus Christ is the true temple. Surely our elements in worship may be ordinary. They may not be things that are spectacular that go on. But God, the living God, is in the midst of His church. We see that the church is a household. We see that it's the church of the living God. And second, we see that the church is a pillar of the truth. Look with me again in the middle of verse 15. The household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Thus, the church is a pillar and foundation or a support of the truth. Again, think of the context of the Temple of Diana, which every person in Ephesus would have been thoroughly familiar with. The columns of the temple that supported the roof of the temple were glorious. One writer says that the temple contained 127 pillars, every one of them a gift of a king. All were made of marble, and some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. And yet the purpose of these pillars was to uphold the roof. And in Paul's metaphor, the church is the pillar that holds up the truth. The church maintains the truth. As Paul told the church in Ephesians chapter 2, the foundation of the church is the Word of God. The foundation of the church is God's Word. The household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, their teachings codified in the Word. And the church maintains that truth. It holds that truth high for all to see. We as the church not only maintain it, but we make it known to others. The people of God, opposed to the false teachings that deceive, are to be a support of that truth. We're to be people of the truth to this world. And because of this, because the church is people of the truth, because the church maintains and upholds the truth, we are to be the ones that protect the truth, which is our next point. The church protects the truth, mainly through its leaders. The elders of the church are the guardians of the truth. And that was Paul's whole point, essentially, in chapter 1. Right? We were to be called to protect the true doctrine of the church. Timothy was called to contend for the truth, to oppose those who were seeking to contradict it. And God has placed that responsibility primarily with the elders of the church, every elder here. It was John Calvin that commented on this verse, saying, "The reason why the church is called the pillar of truth is that she defends and spreads it by her agency. God does not himself come down from heaven to us, nor does he daily send angels to make his truth known, but he employs pastors whom he has appointed for that purpose." and the elders together, the teaching and the ruling elders of the church, they are the ones that shepherd. They are the ones that pastor the church. And they're called to protect the truth at all costs. The church protects the truth. Finally, the church proclaims the truth. Look with me in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul here lays out the essentials of the truth that we are to proclaim. And many, and we've seen this before, even in 1 Timothy, many think that this is either part of an early creed or an early hymn of the church. In other words, this isn't original to Paul. Paul is quoting it as comprising some of the essential truths of the faith. Now, part of the difficulty with verse 16 is seeing how all the components fit together. Many questions are asked. Is this a chronological confession? In other words, do the stanzas flow one to another so the second stanza chronologically comes after the first stanza and so forth? Or are we not to look at it chronologically? Furthermore, some of these stanzas are up for debate about what they're actually referring to. So it takes some work to work through this and understand what the text is actually saying. Now, in my own view, I actually take the first three stanzas, the first three lines, as a reference to Christ's ministry. And then the final three lines are things that occur as a result of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. But nonetheless, this verse gives us great insight into what the early church's understanding was of the faith. The mystery of the faith that we confess is that Christ was manifested in the flesh. Now, that certainly refers to the incarnation. It could refer to the entirety of Christ's earthly ministry. And this term for manifested is phanerao. Phanerao. It refers to something, it's not something that's created. It's not something that comes into existence, but it's to make visible. Jesus Christ, the pre-existent second person of the triune God, God the Son, came in the incarnation and took upon himself a human nature. The invisible God was made visible. And he took upon himself human flesh and lived amongst his creatures. He took on a nature like ours in all ways except sin. He was manifested in the flesh, and Paul goes on to say he was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, probably the best commentary on what Paul is saying there is by the Apostle Paul elsewhere. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, referring to Christ, "And he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." That is, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, it demonstrated that everything that Christ claimed about himself was true. He was the Son of God. He was dying to atone for sin. He would be raised in 3 days. That he was the one whom all would stand before to give an account. It's all true. The vindication by the Holy Spirit testified that everything Christ claimed is reality. Not only was Christ manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Holy Spirit, but he was seen by angels. Now, there's debate about this. This could refer to actual angels. He was seen by angels, particularly in his ascension the angels showed up there. But another view, albeit it's less popular, is that the term here for angels, angelos, which is the plural form of angelos, is better translated as messengers. And thus what Paul is referring to here is that Christ being seen after his resurrection by his messengers, his apostles, his followers. That's certainly a legitimate translation of that term. But either way you take it, whether it's a reference to being seen by his disciples or the way the term is often translated as seen by the angels, it is clear that it's referring to the end of Christ's earthly ministry. And these last three stanzas in verse 16 turn to the results of his earthly ministry. Christ is preached among the nations. As a result of his life, his death, and resurrection, the gospel was preached among the nations by his disciples. And what started with the apostles in preaching Christ to all nations continues today. Even we in this room benefit from that. We have heard the gospel from someone that was preaching the gospel to Gentile peoples. We're a beneficiary of Christ's apostles preaching the gospel to the nations. And as we go forth ourselves and we share the good news of Jesus Christ, we partake of this wonderful aspect of the redemptive plan of God. The gospel not only has went out to the nations, but it has been believed. It's been believed. Now don't gloss over that too quickly. You think of the incredible transformation that has to take place in a person to believe the gospel, to embrace the triune God. It is a supernatural work. It is when God removes that heart of stone from a person who is naturally sinful, a person who is naturally selfish, a person who naturally desires things that are contrary to God, and God puts in them a heart of flesh, a heart that is others-focused, a heart that is sensitive to their own sin. A heart that loves God and loves the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a supernatural work, beloved. And if you've seen it happen in a person, you know. Only God can do that. Not only is the gospel proclaimed to all the nations, but the gospel proclamation is effective. People actually believe it. All whom the Spirit effectually calls, come to Him. Now this last line, taken up in glory, it's debated. Naturally, we would read it as a reference to the ascension. And it's possibly that. Certainly it would mess up our chronological goal here. Putting the ascension after the gospel goes to the nations. This word for taken up is often used for the ascension of Christ in the New Testament, but of course it doesn't necessarily mean that it means that in every context. Some have laid stress on the term doxa for glory, and have argued that the emphasis here is on the fact that Christ is now in glory. So the emphasis isn't so much on the ascension as it is to the result of his work. He is now, as the God-man, exalted and enthroned in glory. In other words, as the gospel is proclaimed to the nations, and as people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the confidence that we have is that Jesus Christ right now is currently reigning as king. His authority extends over heaven and over earth, as he has said in the Great Commission. The The church of Jesus Christ is a household of the living God, the pillar of truth, the protector of truth, and a people that proclaims the truth. Now let me leave you this morning with some things to consider by way of application. First, beloved, note that we as a church are a household of the living God. A household. Not a social club. Not a community group. Not acquaintances. But a family. A family. You know, one of the problems, it seems, in the modern church is that it has become a very shallow place. People put on fake smiles. People pretend everything is okay. People put on this facade of a life. But beloved, a family does not live that way. One of the dangers with this kind of shallow living is that it becomes really good for people in the church to hide things. Hide sin. Hide problems. Beloved, the church of Jesus Christ is a family of God. The church of Jesus Christ is to be shouldering one another's burdens, encouraging one another, equipping one another, even at times rebuking one another. The last thing I want to be said about Westminster Church is that it is a shallow place. Now, Westminster is a place where people care for one another, where people minister to one another. Paul wrote to the Roman Christians in Romans 15, verse 14. He says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Now that Greek word for instruct is noutheteo. It's where we get the term nouthetic or nouthetic counseling. It means to warn, to admonish, to counsel one another in the faith. Paul anticipated and expected not that it would just be the pastor or the elders doing the counseling, but ordinary Christians, ordinary mature Christians, could give real practical wisdom in life to one another in the church. We ought to be counseling one another as a family of God. Here's the problem. We can't do that if everybody fakes happy all the time. God has ordained His church, among other things, to sharpen one another, to encourage and to counsel each other in Christ. Second, note that the church is called to support the truth and protect the truth. Now again, certainly elders are the primary ones that are to be protecting the truth, but secondarily, in a secondary sense, all Christians are to be protectors of the truth. Individual Christians are supposed to support and uphold the truth every day in their lives. And that means, beloved, you ought to know the Word of God. You ought to know the Word of God. You are to understand it. You are to understand its teachings and how to apply it to your life, so that your life may be a testimony to the truth as the world watches you. How can you uphold the truth in your daily lives? Well, one commentator offered a few helpful, practical ways in which you can start doing that even now. First, by believing it. Sounds simple enough. Believing it. However, you may have noticed that as our culture gets more and more anti-Christian, it's becoming harder for professing Christians to fully embrace the Word of God. Many of its teachings are out of step with the cultural orthodoxy today. Beloved, you are called to believe the Word of God fully. and to uphold the truth it teaches. That is, you are to believe what the Bible teaches about the wrath and justice of God just as much as you do the love of God. You are to believe what the Bible has to say about male headship and male authority just as much as you believe the spiritual equality of men and women in Christ. You are to believe what the Bible says about hell and about the righteous judgment of God just as much as you believe about heaven and the glory to come. You get the point. You're to believe the controversial stuff, the stuff that's out of step with the culture, just as much as you do the truths in the Bible that are somewhat acceptable to the culture. You're to embrace it fully. You are to believe it fully. Secondly, memorize it. Memorize it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You are to uphold the truth by memorizing the truth. A lot of practical benefits come from memorizing the Bible. One of them is it can guard you against sin. The psalmist says, "Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee." Memorize the word of God. Third, study it. Invest time in studying God's word. Not just reading a verse here or there. Not just reading a verse that's on your daily calendar. But set aside time to do an in-depth study of God's word. Now, the typical objection is, it's often raised, is that time is an issue. I don't have the time to do so. I'm always busy. I can't find time to do an in-depth study of the Word of God. Well, let me lovingly push back and just say that's one of the many reasons that God gave us a Sabbath. A day set apart where we cease from our own worldly labors and recreations to devote to Him. You have a whole day set apart, commanded by God. Certainly you could find some time in that day to do a study of the Word of God. Fourth, obey it. Obey the Word of God. One way we uphold the truth is to actually apply it and live it in our lives. The way we live our life, the way we organize and live with our family, it should all revolve around the Word of God. That's how you uphold the truth. And fifth, defend it. Defend it. There are many opportunities today in our culture we live in to defend the Word of God. If you can't find any, I'll show you where they are. Especially for many of you young people, those in college, I'm sure there are plenty of opportunities you would have to defend the Word of God as God is maligned by some of your college classmates. That may require investment. Investment into knowing the Word of God and knowing some arguments to defend the Word of God. That is why apologetics is a useful discipline. We must be ready to defend the Word of God. But the investment is well worth it. Lastly, proclaim it. Proclaim the Word of God. Share Christ with others. One of the ways we uphold and we maintain the truth is by spreading the truth and not keeping it to ourselves. Proclaim the Word of God. Church of Jesus Christ, you are called to maintain the truth, and may we do so faithfully as a people of the truth. Finally, I want you to note one last thing from this text, and that is in verse 16. Jesus Christ was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. And as we said earlier, that means that the Holy Spirit, in raising Jesus from the dead, demonstrated that everything Jesus said was true. His ministry was legitimate. What he claimed about himself and for himself was accurate. And one of those things that he claimed for himself was that all would stand before him on that final day. He would be the one who would judge the living and the dead. So if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, or you've not embraced Christ, understand that where you stand with Christ determines where you will go when you die. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith in Him, then the Bible says He has taken away your sin is forgiven, and you stand in His righteousness. However, if you reject Him, and Scripture says you will stand before God in your own sins, and you will go away into eternal judgment, where the unmitigated wrath of the living God is poured out on those who have violated His law. It is a just sentence for a lawbreaker. And the Bible says that one day at that great judgment, your body will rise, just like believers' bodies will rise. And you will stand before this Jesus Christ. And you will be cast into the lake of fire with Satan and his minions to continue to face that eternal judgment. Do you understand why repentance is so urgent? Do you see why it's so incumbent upon the church of Jesus Christ, the church of the living God, to proclaim His word to those that don't know Him? I plead with you this morning, if you are an unbeliever, if you don't know Jesus Christ, come to Him. Embrace Him with all your heart. Trust in Him for your eternal soul. Forsake your sins. Put them away, that you may experience the grace and forgiveness that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray that for you this morning, as we all go to Him and pray. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your church. Thank You that You have ordained Your church to be a body that encourages one another, that admonishes one another, that instructs and counsels one another. We pray that we at Westminster Church would embody that reality, that we would reflect the family of Christ, that we would furthermore maintain the truth, we would know the truth, defend the truth, and proclaim it to a lost and dying world. And now, Lord, as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper, would You prepare our hearts? I pray that as Your church, that we have examined our own hearts and we have prepared rightly to receive Your Holy Supper. May You continue to be with us. And, O Lord Jesus Christ, may You commune with us by and through Your Holy Spirit as we partake of Your supper. We pray these things in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen.